It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Are you ready? Are you ready to take the plunge with me, dive in, and get swimming, running, moving? Whole lot of ground to cover this hour. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us today on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. And yes, it is that time of the week. You've got questions. We've got answers. So anything you want to ask me about that relates to any of our areas of expertise or knowledge, anything we ever touch on the Line of Fire, something we've talked about that you want to take issue with, today's the day to call. 866-34-TRUTH. As always, you can weigh in on our website. That's Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. All right, before I get into your theological and biblical questions, I've got a stack of other things I want to talk to you about. They are some related, some unrelated. So are you ready? Ready to go? Here we go. I saw a report in the Jerusalem Post. Nobel Prize, Peace Prize, goes to imprisoned Chinese dissident. Now, forgive me for not being cognizant of the proper pronunciation of the name, but looks like, I shouldn't say looks like, I mean, it's a Chinese name, Liu Xiaobo, something like that. He receives the award despite Chinese government protest that Xiaobo is a convicted criminal, quote, convicted criminal, unworthy of the prize. So, imprisoned Chinese dissident Liu Xiaobo won the 2010 Nobel Peace Prize on Friday for using nonviolence to demand fundamental human rights in his homeland. The award ignited a furious response from China, which accused the Norwegian Nobel Committee of violating its own principles by honoring, quote, a criminal. He's 54. He was sentenced last year to 11 years in prison for subversion. Now, here's why I bring this up. This is what got my attention. Is he a saint or a sinner? You know, is he worthy of winning the Nobel Peace Prize, or is this guy subversive? It made me think of so many gospel issues. It made me think of Jesus himself. I don't know about this man, okay? I'm assuming he's probably done good based on the outrage of the Chinese government. But I think of Jesus, how he's vilified and hated by some, how in some circles his name is used as a curse word, as profanity, and he is revered and honored and bowed down to and adored by hundreds of millions of others. I think of the Apostle Paul, who had to encourage Timothy and exhort him, don't be ashamed of the Lord, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Because when you're associated with this guy that's always being thrown in prison, that's looked at as a troublemaker, that himself is accused of being subversive, there's reproach with that. Oh, you're with him? You're with that guy? You're with that prisoner? You follow that group with the crucified leader? That's your group? And it reminded me that if we're going to do good, we're going to be spoken against. Now, I know that. I think of that probably every day of my life. And often, the more I'm doing the will of God and the more fruit I'm seeing, the more I'm attacked and maligned and slandered for good, for righteousness, for truth. Jesus said we should rejoice in that case. I'm certainly not in a Chinese prison, and God knows what this man is suffering in the midst of his prison sentence. But just a reminder that the same people that are going to be called subversive criminals by one group are going to be hailed by another group. Human opinion is going to be divided. If you're going to do something decisive and right and good, it's going to bring divisive opinions. That is just the way it's going to be. Not everyone's going to love you. Look, you look at people that were hailed as leaders bringing about wonderful change. Dr. Martin Luther King, Mahatma Gandhi. What else do they have in common? They each got assassinated. People hated them. Just a little reminder for you. Okay, now, you don't worry about this. It's not important. Well, I got it printed. Well, you don't really care. It doesn't matter. But hot off the press, fewer than half of Americans oppose legalized same-sex marriage. according to a new poll on the issue released Wednesday, with significant shifts in public opinion on the issue just since last year. More Americans continue to oppose gay marriage than support it, according to the poll, which was released Wednesday by the Pew Research Center. But for the first time since Pew started asking about same-sex marriage 15 years ago, fewer than half of those polled said they oppose legalizing the institution. Ah, don't worry about it. Don't worry about the ongoing public shifts towards the dissolution of the definition of marriage. Don't sweat that. Not a problem. Oh, how about this one? Couple days old, a transgender sex shop exec reportedly labeled conservative in San Francisco race. Only in San Francisco, of which I will say more in a moment. A transgender woman who used to run a sex toy company called Good Vibrations reportedly is being labeled as the conservative candidate in a local San Francisco race. Only in San Francisco. Why'd I bring that up? Well, we'll check this out. There was a report on CNN about 5 days ago, CNNmoney.com, about America's smartest cities. And there are ratings of the different cities in America based on educational degrees, which has the largest concentration of college degrees. And number one city, percentage of people with college degrees, Washington, 47.3%. Number two, are you ready? San Francisco. That's right. San Francisco. See that? And number four, Raleigh, North Carolina. Number 10, New York. Here are the bottom 10 large metro areas with the lowest percentage of residents with college degrees. Riverside, California. Las Vegas. Maybe that's not so surprising. Okay, and anyway, that's just not necessarily as important as the polling information was. And another story got my attention. I just want to get through as many of these as I can. I know they have so many news items in the course of a day and week that we'll only get to a few of them because we're focusing on other topics. But before we get to your questions, you've got questions, we've got answers. Before we get to your questions, another news item. This just kind of blasted me in the face when I saw it. Associated Press today, a massive blast at a mosque in northern Afghanistan killed 15 people, including the provincial governor in northern Afghanistan on Friday, officials said. Now, if you follow the news, even periodically, you know how many bombings there are in mosques. Now, these are not bombings where the U.S. troops are bombing a mosque. There'd be world Islamic outrage if that happened. Or Israeli undercover agents are coming in and bombing mosques. Or Christian terrorists or Hindu terrorists. No. These are Muslims blowing up Muslims. This you hear about this in Iraq all the time, and controversy between Shia and Sunni Muslims blowing each other up. People coming out of mosques and being set on fire. I mean, horrific brutality. And scores of people here. So this time, provincial governor in northern Afghanistan is among 15 killed in an Afghan mosque bombing. Where is the world Islamic outrage over Muslims blowing up Muslims in mosques? Isn't it peculiar that there is world outcry, and it gets right up to the highest levels of our government and military, when a pastor says he's going to burn a Quran? Again, I didn't think it was a wise act or a good act, but he's telling me he's going to burn a Quran. He's not going to burn a person or kill a person or hurt a person. He's going to burn a holy book to Muslims in order to draw attention to Islamic violence, and then they step back from doing it. But Muslims rioting in the street. Why aren't the Muslims rioting about blowing each other up? If there's Muslim outcry over some infidel Christian who's going to burn holy books, shouldn't there be Islamic outcry over Muslims blowing up Muslims, Muslims bombing Muslims, Muslims killing one another in suicide bombings, and often doing it in mosques? Shouldn't that create more of an outrage? I mean, all right, yeah, do I have time for this? Okay, here we go. There's a report on Belief Net Rabbi Yehiel Eckstein, founder and president of the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews, explaining why Christians give millions to Israel. In the last 12 months, as Lemberg reports, the evangelical Christian community in the United States has given $100 million to charitable causes in Israel, according to Rabbi Eckstein. On the one hand, I appreciate that. I think it's wonderful Christian generosity, love for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But can I tell you something? Rabbi Yehiel Eckstein is a religious Jew. He's not a Jewish believer in Jesus. You know, the report he explains, he's not out to proselytize. Well, he's not a believer. Just know if you're giving this money, you're giving to help people in a material, tangible way, but you are absolutely not giving to the gospel to reach Jewish people with the good news of Jesus at all. You're not doing that. If you want to do that, we'll tell you ministries to give to ours. We'll help. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, so glad to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you've got anything you'd like to ask me about, Bible translation, theology, biblical interpretation, doctrinal controversy, maybe something sweeping through your own church community, conditions, moral, social conditions in America, Israel, apologetics, we'll get to as many questions as we can. Hey, just another reminder, we've got 1 week, just 1 week to the National Apologetics Conference, so it's worth driving in from out of state. These things don't happen around the country. It's worth flying in from out of state, but certainly if you're within a few hours of the greater Charlotte area, by all means, join us for two tremendous days, Friday, October 15th, Friday day and night, Saturday day and night, October 16th. The conference will culminate with a debate between yours truly and Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, Can Jews Believe in Jesus? And it should be wonderfully eye-opening. And if you have Jewish friends that don't know the Lord, it's a great opportunity to bring them out. This way they can hear both sides, hear the gospel presented clearly in the midst of things. All right. You think I bring up stuff sometimes, like, why do you bring these issues up and who cares? All right. Here's an email. Dear Dr. Brown, I am a FIRE grad. So-and-so married so-and-so. Great to hear from you. We just recently relocated to Salt Lake City, Utah, for my husband's schooling, and my family lives here. So everyone listening in Salt Lake City, this is relevant where you are. My dad is a pastor here, an Assembly of God church. Recently, my dad had a transgender person get saved in his church, and they have been faithfully attending since. This person was a male and had surgery to become female. My question is, now that, quote, she is saved, does she go back to being he? If not, if she engages in a relationship with a male, is it sin, homosexuality? Does the person remain as is and lives an asexual lifestyle? I see this person in church every week, and I'm not fully sure how to minister or help this person because of these doctrinal questions about this issue. My husband and I both agreed it would be good to ask you about it. Thanks for your time. Okay, friends, you think this is the only email we get like this? You think this is the only person contacting us like this? And I'm just one person. We just have one ministry and talk show here. These questions are coming in around the country. Pastors and leaders sit around and talk about, what do we do? Come on, you got to have compassion for someone in this situation. So, do we apply the principle of whatever condition you are when you're saved, you continue in that? Jew gets saved, they don't become a Gentile. Gentile gets saved, they don't become a Jew. 1 Corinthians 7. No, I do not believe in any way it applies in this case. First, by all means, start with a heart of compassion, which is quite sure, I'm quite sure, is the approach that our grad would be having in this situation. This is a difficult situation. This person must have struggled with these issues for years before having sex change surgery, and we do not treat this in a cavalier way, or just, well, the verdict is, this is what you're going to have to do. However, this person, in God's sight, is a male. This person was born male. We're not talking about someone who's intersex, and there are other related issues. We're talking about someone who was a male and felt that they were actually female on the inside and had sex change surgery, which is just like amputating a limb. In other words, you're taking something healthy and functioning and fine and now converting it because, for whatever reason, This is what you need to do mentally or emotionally. So the and this person, and 99% sure, if not 100% sure, has to take hormones regularly so that he does not look like a he and continues to look in certain ways like a she. So this person's made a real serious decision, because of which the right thing to do is to get off the hormones and to go back to being male, even though they will not be able to have reverse sex change surgery, so that they'll have, in that sense, some female organs while actually being a man. Painful, difficult situation. Now, you may be listening to this, you're transgender, and you think that I am the cruelest, meanest, most hate-filled person, not even with a human heart. I understand. I understand how that appears to you. I'm simply saying that God makes male and female, and that, yes, the brain is part of who we are, but these internal feelings, these emotions, these things can be altered by the power of God. If it's not possible for the person to go backwards, then yes, I would say they have to live an asexual lifestyle. In other words, they are single and celibate for the rest of their lives. I was told about some folks in Holland where both the husband and the wife, before they were married, had sex change surgery, and now they got saved and they realized it was wrong, so they're not fully functioning males or females, but they're married in a non-sexual way. These are some of the problems we create for ourselves. Boy, these are rough, painful, difficult situations needing the compassion and love of God. Absolutely. But the right thing is the person goes back to who they are and who they were in God's sight. In this case, a male. If they're unable to surgically alter things, then in that sense, there'll have to be a male that may have to live a non-sexual life. I don't say those things lightly, but perhaps God could then bring that person into a relationship with a female that's just happy to be married in a non-sexual way. You think, come on, there are other things to talk about on the radio. This is real life stuff, okay? I'm sorry, but this is the day and age we're living in. This is real life stuff, and we need to deal with it. Above all, we need to have a heart that is broken for these broken people, so that they can find wholeness in Jesus. A caller wanted me to tell folks that Charlotte is in North Carolina. I'm sorry. I assumed folks knew that, but yeah, I think there was a time in my life where I was not sure if Charlotte was in North Carolina or South Carolina. So, all right, Charlotte, North Carolina, and just to play it totally safe, North Carolina, USA. Hey, you never know who's listening, so just want to play that totally safe. Okay. All right, Jeff in Toronto, hang on. I'll get to you after the break. Scott, hello and thank you for your awesome ministry. Well, thanks, Scott, for the kind words. My question is about 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. I've heard people use this verse to say that when a believer backslides, God will bring them to heaven early so that they can't continue in their sin. What is your take on this verse? Is it even referring to salvation? No, this is not. This is Paul talking about how we build on the foundation of Jesus, and all of our works will one day be tested by the fire. It could be referring to leaders in terms of building the church, building the community of believers, or it could be referring to all believers, but either way, it's not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of our works being tried by fire. 1 Corinthians 5, you could argue someone's life is cut short so they can't continue in sin and their spirit may be saved, although I would read that a little differently, that the hope is that they will repent so that their spirit may be saved in 1 Corinthians 5. But here in 1 Corinthians 3, no, this is not a matter of salvation. Let's say I built an entire ministry on pride. It looked great outwardly. I built an entire ministry on human ego. People thought I was awesome, as you paid me a compliment, awesome ministry. People thought all those things about me. But it was based on fleshly pride and ambition. One day that's going to be tested. And even though I'll be saved because this was not a rejection of the gospel, all those works, in terms of my reward for them, would go up in fire. And they would be tested in terms of their quality. I pray and hope and believe that's not the case here. Hope it's not the case with you either. We'll be back.
for fire we
welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, seeking to serve as your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity here on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. Anything you want to talk about that relates to the Line of Fire, anything we've been talking about on the air that you'd like to touch base with us on, or by all means, if you'd like to differ with me about something, by all means, give us a call or join in the discussion on Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, on our Facebook page. Before I go to the phones, I gave you a stat. I checked online, looked for some different stats, saw something a few times, and repeated it earlier this week, that there are about 30,000 teen suicides every year in America. That appears to be wrong information. That appears to be the number of total suicides of all ages in America every year. And teen suicides somewhere from the low 4,000s up to close to 5,000 a year. Still tragic, horrific. You're still talking about 80 to 100 kids killing themselves every single year. That's tragic and staggering. What I'm still trying to get my mind around is this. We hear tragic situations where kids who were taunted for being gay or were thought to be gay and were taunted for that killed themselves. I'm trying to wrap my mind around that with the fact that there is so much pro-gay media and thinking and polling and so on. And that's one issue I'm trying to work through. The other issue is there are 80 to 100 kids killing themselves every week. Why are we just hearing about some situations that relate to gay bullying? Again, a kid being bullied because someone called them a bad name, even though he wasn't identifying as homosexual, or a kid that did identify as homosexual gets harassed. And then how do you work through compassion for the kids with the situation that you have an aggressive gay activist agenda in the schools, which is only going to get pushed all the more now? People saying, gay activist leaders, this is a teachable moment. Legislators saying we need to act. What are you going to do? How are you going to change this? And how about addressing the 80 to 100 kids, that situation, those kids that kill themselves every week? Can we look at a larger question and put this in a proper context? Anyway, just wanted to make that point. All right, Jeff in Toronto, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks. Just had a Bible question. Wanted some help interpreting a passage, kind of relates from Matthew and Revelation.
Yeah.
When Jesus stood in front of the Sanhedrin and he told them, you guys will see me coming in the clouds of heaven. And then in Revelation 1:7, when John writes, behold, he's coming and every eye will see him. Because Jesus didn't obviously return in that generation, how would I go about interpreting that without reverting to, you know, some kind of preterism while still staying true to, like, you know, just a basic plain reading of the text without, you know, reading my own thoughts in it?
Sure. You're putting together a couple of passages in the Gospels. On the one hand, where he's telling the religious leadership, like Matthew 26 or Mark 14, that they'll see him coming in the clouds. The Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven. And then Matthew 24, where he speaks of his return in the clouds of heaven, and then Revelation 1, which speaks of his return in the clouds of heaven. So make sure all of our listeners are understanding that. Preterists would say this already happened, that the coming of Jesus in the clouds already happened. And Jeff is asking, all right, how can he interpret the fact that Jesus says plainly in Matthew 24 that this generation will see these things happen? How do you explain that? Well, best answer, Jeff, is this. First, you're 100% right to say that it didn't happen. People can talk about apocalyptic language and cosmic end time language, and that Jesus was using that kind of language when he talked about coming in the clouds. He didn't mean it literally. In point of fact, he spoke of the angels of going and gathering the elect together from one end of the heaven, the earth to the other. That hasn't happened. There's no way that what's spoken of, him returning with the blast of the trumpet in Matthew 24. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us when that last trumpet sounds, we'll be forever changed and caught up to meet him in the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, tells us when that same trumpet sounds that the dead in Christ will rise and we will rise. That has not happened. There's no possible way you can read the scriptures honestly and faithfully and say that's happened. So you're 100% right there. The question is, How do we deal with Jesus saying this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled? The best answer to that is that he's talking about things having to do first with the destruction of the temple. That in Matthew 24, the disciples ask him three questions and think that the three questions are all the same question. They ask him, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The sign of his coming and the end of the age are not the same as the destruction of the temple. So he answers those questions all grouped together as one. And he speaks of the first destruction of Jerusalem that's going to come after his death and the final destruction of Jerusalem that's going to come with his return, and brings the two together. Just as the prophets often would speak of the first coming and the second coming of Messiah within the same verses, or speak of the beginning of his mission and the end of his mission, all within the same verses. Or the prophet speaking of the return from exile would speak about return from exile from Babylon, and yet there's going to be a greater return from exile at the end of the age, some of which we're already seeing. If you look in Luke, the 21st chapter, Jeff, you'll see it's broken down a little differently, and there seems to be a clearer break. This has to do with the destruction of the temple that's coming. This has to do with the return of Jesus in the future. So take a look in Luke 21 as well. Another way that some would interpret it, but it's less likely, is when he says this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. He's not talking about his current generation, which is the most obvious reading of the text, but he's talking about the generation that sees these future things I'm talking about. When you see some of these, be assured that all the rest are going to happen. That particular generation that sees the one will see the rest. It's possible, but it's a little bit less likely interpretation to me. So again, in short, Matthew 24 is grouping together the destruction of the temple that will take place generation following Jesus' death, so some of those people being alive to see it, as well as his return, his second coming, and probably, as I see it, a future destruction of Jerusalem out of which the Jewish people will be delivered. Everything grouped together in one.
Hey, so Dr. Brown.
Yes, sir.
But when he said to the high priest, you know, you will see me coming, what do you think that means in terms of, like, are they going to see him from, you know, because they're still conscious in hell? Or does that just mean the Jewish people will see him?
Oh, yeah, Jewish people for sure. Otherwise, that would have had to mean that every person standing there would be alive, you know, when Jerusalem was destroyed, according to the preterist view, that the high priest and everybody else would have had to still be alive. No, you, just like he says in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. Behold, your house has left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you used an identical fashion, really speaking of the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership. They have to welcome him back, and when he comes, he'll come in the clouds of heaven in power.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot.
Hey, bless you, Jeff. Always nice to hear from you, buddy.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Bye-bye. Yeah, I remember Jeff from Toronto calling early on and sharing an awesome testimony of how he got radically saved while in prison reading the scriptures. All right, we'll be back. Legalism. That's what we're going to talk about next here on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. If you're wondering how to get a question to me for our staff to respond to or for me to answer on the air, just go to our website, ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on contact, and you can get a question sent in to us. Okay, this is from Brian. Dr. Brown, I hear all the time, especially on your show, about how horrible legalism is. All right, hang on. Can I just say something first, Brian? I am constantly talking about on this show how people use charges of legalism to turn people away from holiness. How the moment you start preaching holiness and purity, people call you a legalist. So I explain what legalism really is, the negative, destructive side of it, so as to distinguish that from biblical holiness. So I'm not one that you hear on a regular basis preaching and teaching against the horrors of legalism. I preach and teach against people misusing the charge of legalism to turn people from holiness. That being said, let me get to your question. I've just never understood why you say that or about, quote, religion for that matter. I don't. I speak against people who call you religious or use religion as if it's a bad word, whereas the New Testament uses religion a couple times in James, Jacob, first chapter, where it refers to true religion. But the moment you start preaching holiness, people call you religious, and I speak against that. Anyway, to your point, it seems to me that throughout the Bible, God has always operated in a legal manner. Certain ordinances are absolutely necessary. They need to be done just right by the proper person, etc. The priest of the temple, King Saul, doing sacrifice instead of the priest. God has always required specific things for cleansing sin and salvation. Jesus taught specific precepts that need to be obeyed, and he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, even though he was sinless. Even in the most basic and shallow view of Christianity, one must have faith in Christ or they cannot be saved. Isn't that a legalistic view? I understand that a lot of empty traditions and ceremony will have no effect if there is no true and sincere faith, etc. But it also seems to me that all the sincere faith would be of no avail if it's not centered on Christ and coupled with required baptism, etc., as prescribed in the New Testament. So my question is, why is it bad if it's coupled with real faith and true doctrine? And what's more, it seems that God requires these things done legally, not just randomly, haphazardly by whoever, however, and whatever, as I see many of my fellow Christians doing. When God covenanted with ancient Israel, it was like a legally binding contract, and if what Christ brought is a new covenant, wouldn't that also be a legal contract for our salvation? If we do what he says, repent and believe on his name, then he will save us. Anyway, I hope my question concern was clear in my ramblings at some point. Okay, now that we got past the parts that I wanted to clarify, great question, and laid out clearly, Brian. I didn't hear any ramblings there at all. All right, first thing, we must always understand that God's great goal for the human race was relationship with him. And that John 17:3, Jesus praying to his Father, tells us, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the Messiah, whom you sent. When God brought Israel out of Egypt in Exodus, the 19th chapter, he reminded them how he brought them on eagle's wings, made them his own particular, peculiar, treasured possession. Abraham is called the friend of God. Enoch walked with God. Paul spoke of his great desire, his passionate desire to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and sharing and fellowship of his sufferings. So knowing God intimately, walking with him as his people, is the ultimate goal. Now, does he require things of us and call us to do things in obedience? Absolutely. And all of these specific regulations and requirements, you read about them, say, in Leviticus, the ordination of the priests, or in Exodus, the garments of the priest, or back in Leviticus, the physical requirements of the priest, you know, that he had to be basically an unblemished person to serve. That's not so we read that and say, man, I'm glad I'm not under that. No, it's so we read that and realize what God calls us to and requires of us as his obedient children. Legalism, which I speak against, tries to change someone from the outside in. So the way I explain legalism is it is laws without love, it is standards without a savior, it is rules without relationship, it is externally imposed religion. That's what's damaging, that's what's detrimental, that's what's destructive. Trying to change someone without the power of God, without the power of the gospel, giving them the mentality if they will do enough good works, then God will accept them. You fully understand that's not the case from what you're writing here, but you're 100% right that God does have requirements for us, but they are the requirements of love and the requirements of relationship rather than laws and statutes being put on us, especially in a new covenant setting, where God says he'll write these things in our hearts and store them up within our minds. So it's the approach to it. Because I want to please the Lord, I will keep all of his commandments, as opposed to if I can just work hard enough, I can get God to like me. I think if we can keep that distinction in mind, we will be zealous, zealous to keep the commandments of the Lord. I was trying to figure out a way to talk fast enough and use some voice compression technology to get about 3 hours in the last 4 minutes. But that's not going to happen. So let me address one more email here. And I may address a few more on Monday. So stay tuned. Oh, sorry, you don't want to hear about this. From Charles. Where do you stand on intersex people? I just learned more about them being in university, which advocates LGBTQI rights, meaning lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, or questioning, and I for intersex. Could you go in depth about what a eunuch is? Didn't Jesus say some are born eunuchs? How do we include them in church? My understanding is that surgery at birth has led to identity crises and even suicide later in life. Are there intersex Christians? Hey, friends, I'm not creating these emails. I'm not creating these questions. These are issues folks are dealing with. So intersex, that refers not to someone being gay or lesbian. That refers to someone who has ambiguous or dual genitalia. And therefore, their questions from birth, how should this child be raised? Is it boy or girl? Obviously, whatever can be done to determine the real identity of the child, sometimes then surgically, there can be changes made, which is different than someone who is clearly chromosomally and physically a male who decides that they're actually a female trapped in a male body, etc. Either way, these are difficult situations. These people need tremendous compassion. I was preaching one time at a church, and a lady got up, not a very feminine-looking lady, by the way, lady got up and yelled at me, said something, and stormed out. I said, I'm sure she misunderstood. I'm sure it's misunderstanding, and there's a hurting person there. It turns out it was an intersex individual that misunderstood something that was said, but struggling, painful situation. Is this what Jesus refers to as a eunuch in Matthew 19? It's possible. He says some are eunuchs for the kingdom. In other words, they decide to be celibate and never marry and never engage sexually for the kingdom of God. Some were made eunuchs by people. That was something that would happen in the ancient world. Someone would be castrated and then serve as a eunuch, say in a king's harem or something like that. And some were born eunuchs, so they were either born totally asexual or they were born in such a way that they would not be capable of sexual relations and therefore would be celibate. It is absolutely not an endorsement, by the way, of homosexual practice, as some gay activists try to interpret it. How do we include them in the church? We do our best to find out who they really are, male or female, and we include them recognizing the crisis they've lived with through their lives, recognizing the challenges they've lived with through their lives, and really, because how can we relate to that? Only a tiny fraction of the population can relate to that. We do our best to get God's heart to minister. So I've covered a whole lot of different things today by intent, but let me give you my bottom line thoughts at the end of the day. There are a lot of hurting people out there that don't fit into our normal, simple categories. One reason that folks like this, intersex, for example, would be drawn to gay and lesbian circles is because by nature, by definition, they are reaching out to the marginalized, to the disenfranchised, to the ones that are rejected, misunderstood by society. I believe Jesus practiced what we can call transformational inclusion. He hung out with the people that society often rejected, but in hanging out with them, he changed them. May I encourage you to have a heart for the disenfranchised, to have a heart for the ones marginalized by society, to ask for God's heart not only to reach out with compassion, but to reach out with transforming, healing love, so showing ourselves to be disciples. It's a challenge, but with the power and grace of God, we can do it. We can be Jesus to these people. Hey, take advantage of the many resources on our website. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You can plunge into them through the weekend and be blessed. See you on Monday.